John's first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the will of God, we're going to give some talks every evening, Bible studies, very simple Bible studies, on this letter, at least this one. You don't know, it depends on how time works out. Because we feel it's a very important letter for reasons which we'll outline just in a moment. One of the very last books of the whole of the Bible to be written for end times, written for our times. A letter that was written in view of some very serious dangers that were confronting the people of God at the end of the first century. A letter to correct some very subtle errors that were creeping in among the people of God, to distract them. Now, these things had been prophesied by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul many years earlier. Now they were a fact. Now they had actually appeared among the Christians. And apparently they were dividing the Christians. They were leading the Christians off into all kinds of trouble. They were causing schisms. They were causing people to leave the company and fellowship of the Christians. The Apostle says himself that they went out from us. There were many of these who had divided themselves from the people of God, and of course we're very conscious that this is something which is happening in our day too. And for a number of reasons, this letter, or these letters rather, speak with a very, very special voice to us in these days of ours. And I would like you to have that as a background thought and consideration in your heart and mind as we look at these letters. In a very practical way, we want to keep these studies right down to where they mean something in our lives. Not just some kind of abstract theology, which we wouldn't be capable anyway, but we do want to try to make these things living and real with some kind of impact on all of our lives, right down to the very youngest. And of course, should there happen to be someone here tonight who is not a Christian, by a voluntary act of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps one who is not very sure whether you're a Christian or not, friend, we're just delighted that you're here. You couldn't be in a better place. You couldn't be among people who care for you more, who love you more, who are more concerned about you. And we hope that you'll move along with us through these considerations in the Word of God, and that through this wonderful, God-breathed word of Holy Scripture, you will find peace in your heart and real meaning in your life through the operation of the Holy Spirit through accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, shall we read a few verses just by way of introduction? Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. You notice that word there is in the capital, and it refers, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the word of God, the very expression of all that God is in a human body. So it's speaking about a person. And then he goes on in a kind of parenthesis in verse 2, for because the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That is, us the apostles. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship or partnership with us. And truly our partnership is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Those are tremendous words. You see how practical it all is? People talk about John being the dreamer, the philosopher, the mystic. Now, all of these perhaps he was, but he was a lot of other things as well. And he is writing this letter in the end time to a people thoroughly mixed up. He's writing with the voice of authority inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And he's writing for a very practical purpose, or rather for practical purposes, that the people of God might be brought into a more living reality of partnership with God, joint participation in the things God has in mind for them, and that in that participation and partnership, their joy might be filled to the brim and flowing over. Isn't that really what we want? To enter in a practical way into participation with God in what he plans to do, what he has done, and what he is doing. And as we feel ourselves part and parcel of not only God in his creation, I belong to the God of the mountains and the God of the universe and so on, which is wonderful, but to belong to him and to know that we have a part in his plan, this really lifts a man's head up. This really makes one feel totally different about life and the issues of life. It makes one feel very different, too, about the responsibilities of life, because if you're in partnership with God, you've really got hold of something. You talk about having a tiger by the tail. You're now linked with God, and he's moving, and he's working, and he wants to work through you and in you. Of course, if you're not prepared for that kind of life, then I suggest that you just sit back and relax and switch your brains off, because I don't think this book really has too much to say to you. That would be a very sad condition to be in, a tragic condition. If you're determined just to be saved and go to heaven, strumming, "I'm so happy, here's the reason why," with no sense of responsibility, no sense of partnership, no sense of being in touch with God, then you're a very poor kind of a Christian. Not a whole Christian at all. Now, I find that young Christians really like to know the background of things. The Bible is so often maligned because it's looked on as a kind of a big black-backed encyclopedia that you go to and pull little verses out to try to prove points. And there isn't anything of the kind. The Bible, being written by God directly by divine inspiration, is as perfect as God is. And it has meaning. And all its books were written for specific purposes. And the very history and geography that are behind them mean something. And I believe that we've got a whole bunch of very intelligent young Christians in the meeting tonight. And I hope that you're going to continue with us. And I think that you would understand and enjoy studying the Word of God better if you considered a little bit more something of the background of the books that were written. Now, I'm not going to go into a lengthy theological discussion about the background of all this, but things that I think would interest you. The older Christians, of course, the specialists, they know all this. They can just sit back and take it easy for a few minutes and be patient. You've read of the burning of Rome. Nero was the emperor when that happened. Many think that he burned the city himself, or at least set it on fire through his agents, in order to have it blamed on some of his enemies, looking for scapegoats, rather like the Reichstag fire, which was probably planted by Hitler in order to divert attention and get a scapegoat and cook up a whole situation. The city of Rome burned in AD 64. And Nero took advantage of that catastrophe to turn on one of the most violent periods of persecution the world has ever known anything about, called the Neronian persecutions, AD 64. Paul was imprisoned for the last time somewhere in 67, 68, maybe the winter of 67 and into the spring of 68. He was caught up in that wild conflagration when the Christians came nearer to extinction than at any other time probably of their history. Church historians say that it would appear humanly that at that time the church couldn't withstand what it was going through. Night after night, the arenas of Rome were filled with howling multitudes of people watching the Christians quite literally being torn apart by dogs, by lions, by horses, by elephants. Men and women tied by the legs to separate animals and just ripped apart. They were fed to these wild animals, and while this was going on, the illumination was supplied by other rows of Christians wrapped in jackets of pitch, tied to posts and set alight, alive. Nero and that black-hearted lobster of a woman, Poppaea, who goaded him on to much of this, sat and ate grapes and laughed and giggled while the Christians went through these horrors. This is what it cost to be a Christian in the times that these books were written. You know very little about it. We don't face up to this kind of thing. All we need is somebody to say, You don't mean to tell me you believe in that kind of stuff, that garbage. And right away we shrink and we talk about the awful conditions in which we live. You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. These people lived in conditions you've never dreamed of. Conditions of mortal peril when Christians died in hundreds and thousands. And at this time, Paul was taken prisoner for the last time. He'd been prisoner quite a few times before. The early Christians were used to that kind of thing. He was taken prisoner in AD 67 or 68, about the fourth year of these wild persecutions. Finally, he was tried and executed under the orders of Nero, probably in the spring of 68. I love to think that in that last defense of his, Paul preached to Nero. Now, I can't prove that from the scriptures. He certainly preached the gospel, because he says in his last letter, Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. The Lord stood with me, that by me the gospel might be fully preached and that all the Gentiles might hear. I would have loved to have heard that gospel message. This little broken, half-blind man, chained in the middle of the arena with all the power of the Roman Empire around him, the centurions, the generals, the men who were at that very moment conspiring to murder Nero and to take the place that he had, and into this scene of debauchery and filth, degradation such as the world has rarely known, stepped this little half-blind man, and God so empowered him that in the middle of that arena, before he was decapitated, he preached the gospel. And he says, that by me the gospel might be fully known. What a gospel that would have been. And I sometimes think that probably Nero was there. Such an important prisoner would have pulled him by curiosity. And as Nero sat and listened to the preaching of Paul, within less than 6 or 9 months, he was in eternity. God made sure that Nero heard the gospel. Nero died in 68. Now, for a long number of years, the Jews had been rioting against the Romans, and at this particular stage, it was getting worse and worse. And in AD 70, the emperor sent a man called Titus, a general called Titus, to destroy Jerusalem. And that city, which had heard the gospel from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and many others, in AD 70, Jerusalem was torn to the ground. You see these beautiful buildings? I say unto you that not one stone shall be left standing upon another. All destroyed. And that was literally fulfilled. For when the Romans finally overcame the city after months and months of siege, they were so infuriated, so irritated that these fanatical Jews would have held them up for so long that they literally took the place apart. And as they ransacked the temple and they discovered the golden vessels and the silver vessels and the bronze vessels, the carvings and everything like this, then they discovered that the actual structure of the temple was overlaid and covered and ornamented with both gold and silver. So they started in with picks and crowbars and they pried every stone apart so they could scrape the gold off, the gold overlay, and it was all carried away to Jerusalem. That was AD 70. Paul wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, about 68. From that time onward, the scriptures were as yet incomplete. Not one single written word comes from God for over 25 years. Nothing is added to Holy Scripture. Paul has written Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke has written the Acts. Paul has poured out his wonderful epistles. James, Jude, Peter, they have all written. And there's only one of those original witnesses left, and his name is John. And John was taken away for his witness and put in a quarry, in a little derelict island, a rocky little quarry island, just off the coast of Turkey, an island called Patmos. And this man, I believe, was protected and preserved by God. He had leaned on the very breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the realities of the message of the Christ here on earth. He had eaten with him. He had touched him with his own hands. He had prayed with him. He had seen him transfigured on the top of the mountain. He had seen him taking the hand of Jairus' daughter and said, saying, "Little girl, I say unto you, rise." And saw her rising. He saw him touch the widow of Nain's son, and he got up. He saw all of these things. He knew the power of God in a human body, in a human life. He said that life was lived before us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of an only begotten Son with the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw it. Nobody can rob us of that reality. The reality of the life of God lived out by a man who was yet God. Perfect man and perfect God. And he lived out this eternal life. It's the story of the gospel. Now, John was the man who knew this, and at this particular time, none of the other apostles are alive. They've all been swept off in the storm of persecution and conflict. And God hid this man and covered him. Of course, the emperor was at Vespasian, thought he was doing the smartest thing in the world in sending this saint of God away to the island. Little did he know that he was fulfilling the purpose of God and keeping him from being killed in some other way. And now, 25 years or more after Paul had written the last of his letters, the church is in real deep trouble, and out steps this old man who had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told by tradition that he was about 100 years of age at this time, or almost over 90, and he was the youngest of the disciples. It's the very end of the first century, somewhere around about AD 95 or something like that, roughly. He's very, very old. They say his white beard came right down to his waist. This is tradition merely. And in the babble of all the argument and talk, of which we'll speak just a little in a moment or two, John brought from exile, and while he was in exile, he wrote a great work in three parts, all about Christ and those who are associated with Christ. The first is the Gospel by John. The second, the Epistles of John. The third, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto his servant John. One work, I believe, in three parts, all written about the same time. It isn't that he wrote the gospel away back when he was a young man and then filled the others in. The gospel was one of the very last books of the New Testament to be written. And these three books were quite obviously written round about the same time. Now, there are three parts of one work, and they all concern this one central theme, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel looks into the past, and it tells us about an actual life lived. The epistles deal with the present, and they tell us about the possibility of that same life that was lived by Christ, now lived by his people. Isn't that exciting? The third is about the future. And that is about the complete, absolute fulfillment and fruition of that life in the ages of the ages. The first, the gospel, is the narrative to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is God. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he tells us he wrote the gospel for. The epistles are written to prove that Jesus of Nazareth, who was very God, was also very man. Because by this time, his incarnation, his true manhood, his true humanity was being denied by a group of people who were worming their way into the churches. The gospel written to prove and emphasize that Jesus of Nazareth was God. The epistles were written to prove and to emphasize that the one who was God and who came down became truly man. And the revelation was written to show us that in a coming day, God who became man, and that man who was very God, is going to appear back on the scene of his humiliation, and written on him are the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No human mind has ever conceived a plan of the sweep of those three books, anywhere at any time, from eternity to eternity, from the ages to the ages. And it all centers around the Christ. The Christ. Is it just a yarn? Oh no. That which we have seen and heard. And we want you to enter into this partnership, says John. Now, there was a reason why this book was written at this particular time. We've already hinted at it, that the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was being denied. And it was very essential that this should be held tenaciously and fully by the Christians. For those who denied it with a real purpose. They were attacking one of the very citadels of truth. There were people who had crept in among the Christians, and they were teaching. There were two prongs of this attack on the Christians. The first was an intellectual attack. And this intellectual attack was headed up by people who were known as Gnostics. Now, Gnostics were the knowing ones, an intellectual elite. They would be the intellectualists of their day, and we have them around in these days. More of that by and by. This was one prong of the attack. These Gnostics were attacking the person of Christ. They were arguing and debating about it. Did he have a soul like other people? Was Jesus Christ? There was one group of them who said that Jesus was the man. The Christ was something or other, a kind of super personality that came on him at times and then left him at times, that sometimes he was Christ and sometimes he wasn't. This is what they were saying. There were others who said that he really didn't have a human body, a real human body at all. That, oh yes, he was up there all right, but he came down here, he was a kind of a phantom. That he appeared and disappeared, that he came and went, but he wasn't a real man at all. They were trying to argue and reason about this. And then, of course, there were those who said he was merely a man and nothing more. They were arguing about the reality of his death. Some said that the Christ part of him actually went away, disappeared at the last minute, and that it was just Jesus of Nazareth, an ordinary man who died, because the Christ part, the God part, had gone. And others said that his death was a mere fiction, that he appeared to die, that he wasn't a real man, that it was a kind of mummy show, a kind of puppet show, a kind of pantomime. Can't you see the wilderness of debate and discussion these men had gotten themselves into? Can't you hear the echo of Paul's words already back in his letters when he said these endless discussions and genealogies and philosophies of science so-called, these things eat at the very marrow of Christian life like a cancer. And they eat and eat and they destroy spirituality, endless debates and talks, intruding into things that they don't know or understand and of which they are incapable of understanding. Paul had said in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That is, false teachers from the outside, coming in like wolves and tearing the Christian flock. Also of your own selves shall men rise up, teaching perverse things, wrong-headed things, to lead away disciples after themselves. Now he says, I've warned you, when I go, that's going to happen. Paul died, and by the time John came on the scene, it had already happened. It was a fact. Indeed, it was a fact before Paul even died, for Colossians pinpoints these very same things. The Gnostics were an intellectual group who said that they had special revelations, special insights, that they were an intellectual elite, and that when they pontificated on these things and gave the last word, you, the herd, you shut up and listened, because you weren't qualified to enter into these high-flying discussions of theirs. Don't you think that we have a little bit of this spirit sometimes in these days of ours? Don't you think that this is very relevant in our day? That one of the attacks being made on God's people and God's word and even some of the basics of God's plans are by men who say, but you see, you're not qualified to decide on these things. In a recent article by one whom it's hard to believe it would be said where it was said and among the people among whom it was said, said, in order to understand Genesis or even have any opinions on it, You must have, as well as a qualified linguistic expert, you must have a scientist, somebody who knows something about geology and cosmology and all the rest of it, to decide for you how far you can interpret the words, once the linguist has told you what the actual words are, of course, how far you can interpret the words in the framework of the science of geology, cosmology, and all the rest of it. And if you don't know these things and you don't have these experts around, said this man, and he is an evangelical Christian, then you really can't interpret any of the book of Genesis to begin with. Now, I believe that is the threat of 1 John. And I believe that this is a deliberate attack on God's people, because God's word was written not to mystify people. And I wonder how many cosmologists they had in Paul's day and John's day, and geologists, and all the rest of it. Oh, no. God's word was written by and through carpenters and herdsmen and educated men too, but it was written for God's people to show unto his servants the things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his servant John. And that signification means that he spelled out every bit of it in all its sign language so that we might not be misled. God did not write a book to deceive us, to mislead us, to complicate things. God wrote a book in order to teach us how to live. And the man lies who tells me that I can't interpret any part of this book really unless I have the opinion of an intellectual elite. We have laughed at this theory for 3 or 4 generations and said, that's Romanism. The priests and the theologians, the clergy say, but you're not qualified to do this. We'll do it for you. And we laugh and say, yeah, that's your dark, benighted kind of system to keep people in ignorance. Wouldn't it be sad if we walked right back into the same thing? Only that instead of handing the keys of authority over to clerics, we handed them over to other types of people. The second line of attack was a ritualism and formality. Judaizers, these are called, men who wanted to lead the people of God back into the formalism of a programmed religion with some kind of a visible priesthood, with robes and vestments, and perhaps going back to some form of the sacrifices, keeping holy days. Paul outlines both of these in Colossians chapter 2 sometime. If you want to read through them for yourself, you'll find about 5 different passages referring to these. And he says, don't you let these people force feast days and holy days and ceremonials on you. These things are all materialist, and they appeal to the eyes. They have no place in the economy of God for this dispensation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And all these other things will drop away into their proper place. Now, into this welter, into this bog, into this endless arid desert of debate and discussion, with intellectualism on the one prong and with ceremonialism on the other and programming. Sound a familiar word to you? We're being programmed out of our senses these days. We can hardly start anything without 6 or 10 committees and getting everything so programmed that we hardly know what we're doing. Now, I am very much in favor of orderliness, and I'm not knocking proper arrangements and godly order. But I believe that the day we try to make up for lack of spirituality with programming, that day we start off on a totally erroneous course. We need to get back to God, and perhaps we need a little less of cast iron programming and formalism and all this kind of thing, and get back to what we have in these letters. Now, into this fog, into this quagmire, into this morass, this bog of debate and endless genealogies and discussions and intruding into all this thing, suddenly this old man stands up and he said, I want to call you back to reality. This isn't what the way Christianity began. I want to tell you about that which was from the beginning. I was there at the beginning. I saw him walking by the banks of Jordan, and I heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I want to tell you about Christ. I want to get you back from the fogs of all your theories and all your philosophizings and all your meanderings in these things, trying to prove things that You can't prove. And even if you had them proved, they wouldn't advance you one little bit. You're sickening yourself. Paul says, as a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, these men have actually got diseased minds. There's something wrong with them. They're sick in their minds. And John now says, I want to call you away from all that. And I want to talk to you about the simple, basic verities of the life of God lived out in the past by his Son and now required by God to be lived out in the present in his other children. For this was really the purpose of God. I want to bring you into the reality of these warm facts and not a lot of wandering around in theories. Now, do you not feel, child of God, sometimes just a little bit weary with these same things that are still with us in these days? Wishing that maybe you could cut through a lot of this stuff and get back to the basics? Well, then you've arrived right at the proper epistle to do it. It brings us back to Christ. It puts our feet on solid ground, solid rock. It tells us of a life lived, and it insists that if you invoke the name of Christ as your Savior, you must live the same kind of life. There's no way you can dodge that. There's no way you can have Christ as your Savior and somehow or other live a life that is in any way contradictory to his life. It's just as simple as that. Because he says, we who name that name, we who belong to Christ, keep his commandments, and the world knows. And as he walked, even so we also ought to walk. Could anything be plainer? Even so we also ought to walk. That life which was the light of men, that's John's Gospel, chapter 1, is now to be lived out by his people. And he says, you are children of the light. This is your job. Not just children absorbing light, but children giving light. And so, in this wonderful letter, we have him taking up this subject. Now, we've taken a little time covering, at least giving some groundwork and covering this. I don't think it's lost time, because in the following nights, the night that follow, rather, as we pick up different lines, you'll have all this in the back of your mind, and you'll be coming along with us, and you'll be finding how John touched these important things. Now, let me mention one other thing. There's a real difference between the approach of, shall we say, Paul in his writings, Peter in his writings, and John in his writings. Paul writes of the church, and he calls it the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the house of God. Peter, he writes to the Christians not as a church and as a body and as a bride so much, but he writes to them as pilgrims and strangers. And he said, you behave yourselves like pilgrims and strangers. John, he writes to the family of God. And in that family, he sees that there are old men. I write unto you fathers, that is the mature older people. I write unto you young men. And then he says, I write unto you little children. In God's family, we have different grades of advancement, different stages of development, all the way from babyhood to extreme old age. And John has a message for them all. So no matter what stage you're at, there's something here for you. And in this book, as he talks about the family of God with different stages of growth and development, he really talks to them. Now, one of the very important things in this book, in John's mind, is that we be very sure that we actually are part of the Christian family. And so, John mentions seven very, very clear, very, very plain tests to which anyone can put themselves to show whether they are actually members of this family or not. Now, this indicates to me that in the middle of all this fog of intellectualism and formalism, there was a certain sense of unreality creeping in. There were people there who weren't Christians at all. There were people who were professing to be Christians, but were not. And so he says, if we say, for example, in verse 6, If we say we have fellowship, partnership with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Three times over, if we say and don't prove it, if we say and do the opposite, if we say and don't live up to it, he has very scathing words for these. Then he says, if any man, this is over in chapter 2, he that saith, that's a mouth profession, but he doesn't live up to it. That man is deceiving himself. So we're going to look tomorrow evening at the seven great tests of reality in the Christian experience. At least we'd start into it. Seven tests to which we can put ourselves as to the reality of our Christian experience. Now, I am not one of those people who like to go around shouting at people that they've got a false profession, frightening them out of their senses, getting them to give up what they've got so that maybe I can get them saved over again and say, well, I led so many people to Christ. That's not my kind of job. But I become terribly afraid these days that some who take the name of Christ have lives which disprove the reality of it. I am desperately afraid that some people, quote, become Christians in some vague kind of way, and that maybe they never were born again. It would be an awesome thing to get to the end of life and maybe find yourself in eternity and discover that you had fooled yourself and bluffed your way in among the Christians and really weren't born again at all. This is something on which we all need to check ourselves. Might I implore of all of you, it's so easy to say I'm a Christian. It's so easy to say I go to such and such a place. It's so easy to have seen it in your own home so much that you just kind of walked into it and lived the life of a pagan or a savage. And don't have any appetite for the Word of God. You constantly say, nobody tells me what to do. I don't get pushed around. I live my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't see anybody has the right to tell me. Now, the Word of God doesn't say that. The Word of God in this very book says, if you really love the Lord, you will keep His commandments. And men will know that you are real because you love His Word and because you keep His Word and do the things which He tells you. And if you are deliberately, constantly disobedient to the Word of God, then you ought to check yourself out. Now, these are the kind of things we have in this. We're going to look at, therefore, one of the nights, at seven great tests of reality in the Christian life. We're going to look at seven of the basic things of Christian experience. We're going to look at seven great resources of the Christian in dark days like John's days. And we're going to look at some other things of this kind and follow them right the way through. I think that this book has a real message for us. And I think, as I read verse after verse, that it ought to speak to people who are not yet Christians. You who are in the family of God have resting upon you a solemn responsibility to live as Christ lived. And if you're not, you ought to go to your room and get things sorted out tonight, because he might be here tonight. And then you wouldn't have any opportunity to sort them out. If you are not sure that you're a Christian, then we read, for example, just one verse. He is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, the word propitiation, that's a big theological kind of word. It just simply means that which was paid to meet everything that God demanded about our sins. A price paid, a foundation laid on which God could come out righteously and forgive you the moment you bow as a returned rebel at his feet and say, I repent and I want to have Christ as mine and I want to have this new life. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is a gospel which embraces every sinner from pole to pole, from east to west, and it embraces you. I trust and pray that God will guide us night after night through this very simple letter, and as we go through it, somehow or other, God will lead us back out of the fogs of the kind of society and culture in which we live, with all the arguments and debates and discussions and unreality and mockery and sham, and lead us back so that in these meetings we will meet with Christ, as described by John, that the reality of coming back to him will transform the life of every single one of us and bring us into a real living partnership with God intelligently. And not only bring us into this partnership, but as we step into it and all that it means, that we might find out what John said, "I write these things to you that your joy may be full." You'll never be a really happy Christian until you're enjoying the things that John outlines for us. May he bless his word to us. Shall we just close in a word of prayer? Father, in thy presence we look into thy face. We thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for its power to move us. We thank thee for its power to correct us, to probe us, to hurt us, to pierce us, to break us down in thy presence and show us the emptiness of some of our ways, even as Christians. We thank thee that these men of God who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote these things for us, that we might enter into them and have them firsthand from those who saw them. We thank thee, O God, for this marvelous description of the life, a life that was life indeed, a life that was the light of men, a life that pleased God, a life that brought peace, a life that brought blessing to everyone it touched. And we thank thee that it's possible for us to live this exact same kind of life, lived by Christ in the gospel, lived by his people in the epistle, and one day very, very soon to find its ultimate consummation in the glory as we gather around him, spirit and soul and body, all redeemed from the curse and stain and bondage of sin, and all gathered around the Lamb singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." O God, we bow in thy presence in the face of such revelations, and that thou shouldst in thy grace bring us into participation in them, just leaves us broken. We thank thee, O God, from our hearts, and we pray that we might enter more and more into these things and live as he lived, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen.